Thank you, guys. Appreciate you leading us in worship this morning. Pray that we will continue in that spirit as we open God's word and look at what he has for us this morning. Hope you all had a good week. As you know, we set apart a few days to do what we should do every day, but it's good to be reminded once in a while of what we have to be thankful for. You know, I think this morning, just watching Gage, that's enough, right? We could go home now. We can't really top that. To see a family that has taught that young man the truth of God and his love for him, and now to see him follow in obedience and submission and be willing to stand in front of us and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. This is a really neat way to begin our service this morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this charge to come and to preach. Thank you that you gave us your word, and that it is so important that we would come together and that we would open it and we would talk about it and learn from it and that our strength would and faith would grow, and that we might be convicted this morning of something that we didn't know before, that our actions would be changed by your word, that we would not just hear it, but that we would listen to it, that we would think about it, and that it would change us, that it would change our actions, that we would walk differently every time we come to your word. It is so deep and so rich that we can never plumb its depths completely. And so this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in each one of our hearts, and that we would learn exactly what we need to learn this morning for each one of us where we are. And so we just dedicate this time to you. In thy precious name, amen. You know, we read the story of Thomas in John 20. And what did Thomas do? He doubted, right? He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas had a particularly unique and special experience in that he got to live side by side, day by day, with our Savior. And so that was his lot. And so when they told him he was alive, he's like, yeah, that's not how it works for me. I need to see him, because I've been seeing him for these last 3 years. And now if you're telling me he's alive, I want to see him. And Jesus comes and allows Peter that opportunity. But Jesus says this in verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is what God expects of each of us, right? It would be a really fabulous thing this morning if Jesus Christ would walk into the room and say, here I am. I want to know you. I want to tell you about myself. I want you to believe in me. But that was not God's plan. In fact, we know from the book of John that Jesus said, it's better that I go, because the one that's coming, the Holy Spirit, will do what I cannot do one-on-one. He'll be able to reach and to comfort and to convict the entire world. And so Jesus needed to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come. And yet, what does that faith look like? You know, is it my dad's here and my family's here and I give him a little thank you this morning, because he would always tell us, don't be so empty-minded that your brains fall out. You know, people say, well, just kind of open yourself to things. And is that what God is asking us to do? Is when Jesus said, hey, blessed are those who believe without seeing, is it that empty-headed kind of a belief? Is that what God expects of us? That somebody told you to do something, well, just do it in faith, right? Somebody says, hey, go, you know, take all your money out of your bank and bring it back to me, right? Have faith. Well, in who are we having faith in? And so this morning I want to do what I hope you will enjoy. I enjoy going back and looking at the proofs that God has given us that he's not asking us to believe with an empty-headed faith. Jesus was not saying, well, blessed are those who have no evidence, no knowledge of me, and yet come and believe. And so for those of us who are believers, I pray this morning that we will go back and maybe see some things that we haven't seen before, that we would not be like the Pharisees and the leaders that Jesus chastised when he said, how is it that you're the leaders and the teachers of the book, of the scriptures, and you don't know these things? Right? Everything that we need to know who God is, we have in the Old Testament, and the New Testament just builds on that. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning just looking at a couple examples of what God gave us that allows us to believe, but not with an empty-headed faith, not with a faith that is just our brains fall out, but a faith that uses our brains, a faith that, like the Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? We can look around us and see in all of creation that God is true and that God is real and that he is the one, like Gage did this morning, that we should follow. Because Paul tells us that what Gage did was either the stupidest thing that anybody could ever do, because he's wasting his entire life following something that doesn't exist. Or Paul said, that what is true is that he is following the only thing that is worth following. He's dedicating his life to following the God who created him, who knows him, who loves him, and provided the only path that is available for us back to God. And so that's why this morning is so exciting, because when we see a person make that decision and know that they did it based on the truth that is in God's word and the truth that is all around them, that we all rejoice together. And so, with the words of Jesus, we want to believe, but we want to believe in a faith that is real. And so I wanted to take us back. First, we look at John 1:14. I always like to go back to the very beginning. It's like the guy that tells the story and starts when he was one. That's kind of me, sorry. But in Genesis 1:14, we are told that God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be, what? For signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And you know, God created the world, and we sinned, and yet every morning the sun comes up. Every winter we know that spring is not far behind, and it's a reminder to us of the goodness of God. It's a reminder to us that he did not bring death to us immediately as we deserve, but that he is providing a path back to himself. And so we see that God is a God of order, and he creates order. And it's one of the things that we look to and understand, that God is who he says he is, that he is the one that created the heavens and the earth, that he is a God of grace that gives us another day to come and repent and to come back to him. And so I want to take you to a passage that some of you are a little bit scared of the whole book. Leviticus is where we're going to be, but you shouldn't be. It's a wonderful book, and it's a book that primarily at its heart tells us how to be in right relationship with God. Okay? This book is written not to us, it's written to the nation of Israel. And they, just like we did, sinned and fell away from God. And the book of Leviticus says, you know, I'm a God, I want to be in fellowship with you, I want to love you, I want to be close to you. And for those of you who believe in faith that I am God, I want you to do these things, because if you do these things, I will bless you and we'll be able to be in fellowship. And this is a picture of what Christ was going to do on the cross once and for all. But Israel was commanded to do these things so that God might bless them and that they might be close to God, that he might be in the tabernacle, in their midst. And so in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, we read this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And you know, in Sunday school, we're going through Genesis, and we see that God created the world in the universe and everything that is in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And we see this pattern all through scripture, and we're going to look at it this morning, that God uses this number seven for whatever reason, he designated it as a number of perfection and the number of completion. When God rests after creation, it's not because he's tired. It's because everything has been done that needs to be done for us to enter into all that is good, all that he has given us, into perfect fellowship with him. That's what rest ultimately is. It's entering into perfect relationship with God. And so God gives us this pattern of, hey, every seventh day, Israel, in your sin, in your busyness of life, you're going to stop and be reminded that I am a God that wants you to enter into rest with me. And you're going to stop and you're going to worship me. And I'm going to take care of you. The other people may work on that day because you guys live in an agricultural culture where every day is hard. You got to put the food on the table. But if you honor me, I'll bless you, and on that sixth day, that work will get done. So on that seventh day, you can concentrate on what it is I ultimately created you for. And so we see this pattern at the beginning of this chapter. And then, built on top of this pattern of seventh day of rest, we see God give the nation of Israel seven feasts. This is not an accident that there are seven feasts, okay? God did this very purposefully. And what I want to show you this morning, and we're going to use two examples. One are these feasts, and then we're going to jump ahead to Leviticus 25, and I'm going to give you a second example. But what we're going to see this morning, and what I want for our faith to be increased, is that four of these feasts were given early in the year. They were spring feasts, okay? And then we have the late feasts that are given for the fall. And all of this is tied around the agricultural season, right? And it's a reminder to them that every year the crops come up and you eat, and then we go into winter and you have food stored up, and then it comes around again and the crops come up again. And when that happens, you need to thank God, because it is God and his mercy that causes this very creation to work the way that it works, okay? And when that barley harvest comes, you stop and you say, God, thank you that we have this food so that we can feed our families, right? But there's more to these feasts than just an annual reminder of who God is and the pattern that he set into the universe. I will tell you that this passage is a template. It typifies the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events of the Lord's redemptive plan. What I'm telling you is Leviticus 23 is a timeline for what God is going to do, not just in the nation of Israel, but because through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And one would come in Jesus Christ who would die and bring us back to himself. And God has provided us, you know, when he says, hey, how can you guys not know these things? You have the truth here. What did he mean? Well, there's many passages we could go to. One of them is Leviticus 23. There's dates here, guys. We are given dates when God is going to fulfill these promises. And what I want you to see is there's four that have already been fulfilled. All right. This was written approximately 1400 or so BC. And yet 1400 years later, the first four of these feasts, what they looked forward to, were fulfilled to the day of the dates in Leviticus 23. I don't want you to miss that. Right. And I hope some of you, I talk about this a lot. So if you've been in my home group or anything else, you've heard this, and I hope you don't mind the review. But I think it's important for us to understand that when Christ asks us to believe, it's not an empty-headed faith. We can go back to a document that the Bible says was inspired by God, and dates are written down for these feasts. It's a strange thing, is it not? If you were planning an annual cycle of events for a people, that you would plan the first three feasts one day after the other. The first three of the seven feasts happen one day after the other. Well, that seems odd. If you're going to have seven times a year for the people to come and remember who God is, you think you'd spread them out a little bit better, would you not? Well, these feasts have a very specific thing that they're looking forward to. And we're going to look at the first four that look back in fulfillment. And we can see that God has already come and done these things perfectly. And then we have three more that are still to come. There's something here for all of us this morning. There's a faith-affirming fact that these words that were written in 1400 and some BC were fulfilled 30-some years AD. And then now we have, and so we can look and say, what a marvelous God that knows and plans and purposes and does things according to his will to the day, to the minute, to the second of what he intended. And so let's look at these spring feasts. We have Passover. And I will tell you, it's very difficult sometimes to coordinate and understand the Jewish calendar. We have a civil calendar and we have a sacred calendar. We have names of months that are pre-exilic and before the Babylonian captivity that were from the land of Canaan. And then when they came out of Babylon, they started using Babylonian names for the months. It can be very confusing. I understand that. But remember this, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, right? It works very well in the sense that you can look up at the moon and know when the new month was supposed to start. And so the Bible says that these feasts were to be celebrated in their seasons. One problem, if you have a lunar calendar, it doesn't line up with how long it takes to go around the sun, does it? So if you don't adjust once in a while, you're going to end up celebrating the spring feasts in the wintertime and the fall feasts in the springtime. And so the Jewish calendar does exactly what our calendar does. And we have a leap year, right? Where, what is it? Every 4 years we add a day. Well, they would add whole months. Quite often, they'd have a whole 13th month of the year to keep the calendar in line. I say all that to you just to warn you, it can be a little confusing sometimes to try to go from the Gregorian calendar that we use to the Jewish calendar. But it's worth the effort and bear with me. But here we have on Abib, which would have been the Canaanite name, or Nisan 14, that you were supposed to celebrate there in verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, which is Nisan, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Okay? So these people in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers multiple times are told, on Nisan 14, I want you to celebrate Passover. Okay? What happened in the life of Christ on Nisan 14? He died. Christ died on the cross. Passover, that Passover lamb that for 3,500 years now, people have been celebrating and looking back to that example of God's goodness. If you will sacrifice that lamb and paint that blood on the door sills, I will pass over your family. And that's been celebrated. It's the oldest continually celebrated religious ceremony in the history of the world that people every year on Nisan 14 will celebrate this Passover. And we know what it is. It is a picture and a type of what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. And just in case you think, well, it would be pretty easy if you have the calendar to come and die on that day. Let me tell you that the nation of Israel wanted everything but Jesus to die on Passover. That is the last day that they wanted to deal with having somebody on the cross. This was a high holy day for them. It was not a day for putting people on crosses and crucifying them. And it took... They, of course, had no control over it, but I want you to understand that it wasn't just like, well, let's just do it on this day, and that way we can fulfill this prediction in Leviticus 23. It was very, from a human point of view, you could say it was impossible, because that was just not going to happen, that these Jewish people would allow this to happen on Passover. This was one of their highest and holiest days. And yet Christ comes just as predicted and works out all the details because his hour now had come. And he dies on that cross and is our perfect Passover lamb. If you look with me real quickly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay? Christ is our Passover lamb. And he died exactly on the day that was, that the people were told to celebrate the Passover. He died on Nisan 14. And then, following right on that heels of Passover, they were told, and on the 15th of Nisan of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And unleavened bread, leaven was a sign of evil, okay? And the people were to take leaven and spread it through their whole house, and then they were to sweep it up in every corner so that there was no evil in their house. There was no leaven in their house. And when Jesus died on the cross, he went as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God into the ground. And the Bible tells us that his body did not decay. He was a perfect embodiment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as he went with no evil, with no sin, into the ground. And because he had no sin, his body did not decay. And he did that on Nisan 15. Leviticus here tells us that this feast was to be celebrated on Nisan 15. And Christ goes into the ground, the perfect person without sin, dying for us, goes in on this exact day. And then we go to the Feast of First Fruits, and the people were told, it says in verse 9, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. This chapter, this beautiful chapter on the resurrection, and it says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead. When did he do that? He rose from the dead on Nisan 16. In scripture, this was the prescribed time to celebrate this feast, was the day following unleavened bread. This was the exact day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And so the Israelites were told, you know, when that crop comes in and you go out and you harvest that first bit of that crop, you're to bring that to the Lord as a thank you, as a recognition that that he is the one that is responsible for this first fruit. And we see that Christ is the perfect embodiment of that, that he is the first to rise again, imperishable, incorruptible, and that we will follow because what he did for us on the cross. And so we see here in Leviticus 23 with dates, perfect union, perfect culmination of what was laid out here for those people, that they would celebrate these things over and over and over again, year after year after year. And ultimately God would send his son and he would come down on these exact days and fulfill what it was that they were shadowing and looking forward to for these some 1400 years at this point, that they've been doing these things over and over and over again. And yet we have one more feast, and that is the Feast of Weeks. In verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This is also called, because of in Greek, the number 50 is we get the word Pentecost or Feast of Harvest. And what happened 50 days later after these Passover events? We had the Holy Spirit that was sent on this exact day, Sivan the 6th. The Holy Spirit was sent to indwell us, to convict us, to draw us to the Father. And we see here again this perfect symmetry in this chapter 1400 years ago, looking forward to what God was going to do in salvation, in redeeming his people back to himself. This should be faith affirming to us. It should be something that should cause us to question, is this a joke? Is this a trick? Was this, maybe this book wasn't written as early as they say it was. It must have been written later. It must have been written after Christ came. But we know that that's not true. Because again, we don't have an empty-headed faith. We have a faith that has scrolls that we pull out of caves. We have a faith that has manuscripts that go back generations before Christ lived and died on these exact days for us. So we're left wondering, well, what could this be? It doesn't seem to be trickery. It doesn't seem to be anything but the fact that the words of this book are true and that the things that God says are going to happen, happen exactly to the moment as he told us that they would happen. So we see in Acts 1 and Acts 2, this coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, okay? And so we look back and we marvel and we thank God that he gives us signs all around us of his perfection, of his timing, that he could create the universe knowing to the day, to the second when he was going to come and accomplish these things in our lives. And we look back at those four and we read Leviticus 23 and we say, what a marvelous God. He's a God to be followed, a God to be trusted, a God to be believed. But what about the second set of feasts? There's seven here. And so we have the fall feasts. These feasts are prophetic, okay? These feasts we can come to this morning, and I will tell you guys, I'm alluding to my dad a couple times here this morning. We were talking yesterday about something scriptural. I can't remember what it was, but it was something that's debated, and he goes, well, at least we're debating something that matters, okay? And I will tell you as we look at these prophetic chapters that we may not all agree exactly on what God has for us in these. But I will tell you, they're worth talking about. They're worth debating. They're worth struggling with because we're talking about things that matter. We're talking about in these last three feasts, the very culmination of God's plan with mankind as we enter into his perfect rest again, as we get to the seventh of these feasts. So let's look quickly at these. We have the Feast of Trumpets. And you'll read in Leviticus 23, verse 23, it says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, the Babylonian name for that month is Tishri. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, we can argue over what's going to happen on the first of Tishri, but I will tell you something's going to happen on the first of Tishri. God did not give us four dates and fulfill them to perfection and then leave the last three to chance, okay? I will tell you what I think is going to happen on Tishri 1, and Joe can come and fix all this next week. But I think... and I don't want you guys to get off track here. I'm not telling you when the Lord's coming back because we don't know. For one, I told you how difficult this calendar is. We have no confidence that this calendar is on track. It didn't because, I mean, there was captivities, there was persecutions, there was temple destructions twice. There's a lot going on in the nation of Israel, and there's no way for us to know, even if we knew for sure what each of these was, to know what day that we haven't got things off a little bit. But I will tell you that I think Tishri 1, that the Feast of Trumpets refers to the rapture of the church and the beginning of the punishment of those who rebel against God in that tribulation period that will come. And we're going to look at that real quickly here as we wrap up today in Daniel 9. And I know some of you have a different view of eschatology as we look at end time thing. And I do respect that. And I think it's worth us getting together and talking and struggling a little bit. But this is what I think that this passage means. And I think it fits very well. You know, we go to 1 Thessalonians 4:6, and there's certainly other trumpets being blown in the Bible. So I don't, second, thank you. I think Barbara whispered that to me. Where am I at here? Verse 16. Okay, let's keep trying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I believe that the best fit in my view of end times things, and we'll look at this again in Daniel 9, is that there is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel, and it is called the time of the Gentiles. And it begins at the cross, and it ends at this event that we call the rapture. And I believe Leviticus 23:23 is predicting that God has intended that to be on Tishri 1. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Again, I'm not trying to cause any church dissension, or I don't want you guys going out of here saying, well, Scott's, you know, telling us when the Lord's coming back. I don't know when the Lord's coming back, because for one, we have no years on here. We just have calendar dates, right? But the first four events happened precisely as predicted. And for those of us who hold this view of a rapture, ending the time of the Gentiles, this feast lines up perfectly, and it is when God's church is snatched away to be in heaven with the Lord, and when that last week of Daniel 9 begins, when God pours out his wrath on the earth, pours out his punishment in that last week of Israel's persecution for their sins before they finally repent. And that repentance, I believe, leads us to that next feast, and that is the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke in verse 26 to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is when the nations of Israel's sins were forgiven. We look in Isaiah 40, and let me read that to you real quickly, because we're going to read a similar passage in Daniel 9. But let me tell you what God says about the nation of Israel and their sins. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. What? Cry out what? That her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is an idiom, okay? Understand that. Double for all her sins doesn't mean they paid twice as much as they owed. Double for all their sins was an idiom that in that language meant your debt is wiped out. Do I owe you anymore? Nope, you've paid double for all your sins. We're even, okay? And God is saying there will come a time when Israel's sins will be forgiven. And we're gonna wind up in Daniel 9 and take a look at that as we look forward to these prophetic things that are coming. And this Day of Atonement fits perfectly with what Israel is going to do at the end of that tribulation. And they, as a nation, are going to get on their knees and repent and say, what have we done? And turn their hearts back to their Savior. And it is on this very Day of Atonement, on Tishri 10, it tells us in Leviticus that they were to celebrate and look forward to the moment when their sins would be ultimately forgiven. And it is my contention that it is that very event at the end of the tribulation and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is foretold on this day. Read with me, if you will, Romans 11. I'm going to do 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness is in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. The Bible is full of reminders that God's covenant that he made with Abraham was a unilateral covenant, that even though the people sinned and rejected and were punished for that sin, that God would ultimately keep his promise that he made to his people. God is not done with Israel. God is going to restore that people. And praise God, because if God could give up on Israel and the promises that he made to them, could he not give up on the promises that he's made to us and give them to another? Okay. I don't want my gift being fulfilled in someone else. If God makes me a promise, he made it to me. God promised Abraham and his descendants a land, and he would make them great, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And that was fulfilled in Christ. And we as Gentiles rejoice greatly that we participate in that, that it was not Israel alone that was saved, but that we all come to the cross and are able to be redeemed and restored. But God is not done with Israel, and this Day of Atonement will come, and it will be a day when Israel is returned as one and their hearts are turned back to God. It's interesting, just to jump back to the Feast of Trumpets. It's the only feast, if you'll notice, that's on the first of the month. If you're on a lunar calendar, what happens on the first of the month with the moon? Is it bright? It's not bright. It's the smallest tiny little sliver. That's how you know the month is starting. It's a new month because we're on a lunar calendar. It's the only feast. All the rest of the feasts are celebrated in the middle of the month, in the full light of the moon. I just think it's interesting. Again, I'm not trying to spend too much time on this, but the one feast that is celebrated in darkness is the feast that takes the church out of the world and turns to the final punishment of the world and of Israel in darkness. All the other feasts are in the light of the moon, except for that one feast. I just find it interesting. You can do with that as you will. And I hope this last part, this prophetic part, does nothing more than to prompt you to want to study more and think more. Ultimately, what we know is that God's purposes will be fulfilled, that God has promised that he's going to come back and he's going to take his people. And again, I mean, I know that some of us have a different view, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes with that. But all I can do is present to you how I think that God that lays this out for us and that makes the most sense. We come to the seventh feast, and again, we have a pattern here, right? We have a pattern of seven being perfection, and we see this pattern over and over and over. In fact, these fall feasts are celebrated when? In the seventh month. The month of complete, these three prophetic feasts are celebrated in the seventh month. We have a week of seven. We rest on the seventh day. We're going to see here now as we jump forward to chapter 25, that God wanted them to take every seventh year off, all right? But as we finish this last feast, this Feast of Tabernacle, this Feast of Booths, this we come to Leviticus 23, verse 33, and we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month, the seventh month, this month of Tishri, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." And I believe that what fits best here is that this seventh number, being a number of completion and a number of perfection, is the feast that looks forward to and marshals in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns and rules over this earth in a way that we never were able to do. We were commanded to in Genesis. We were told to rule over the earth, but we sinned. And Jesus will come back. And in the seventh feast, we look forward to entering back into our rest. We look forward to a time of peace. We look forward to a time of restoration. And I think what we see here in these seven feasts is a perfect picture of God's salvific plan. And he has, and we really see his first advent and his second advent. All right. We see the first coming in the fall where he comes and he dies on the cross, and we have those first four fulfilled. And then we look forward to the second coming of Christ and these final three feasts that give us a symmetry and a timeline for what God is going to do. And it's not so much for us this morning. Again, I want to caution you multiple times that we sit around with our calendars every year trying to figure out when things are going to happen. What I want to promise you is that God is going to do them exactly when he said that they would happen, despite whether we're confused about how things line up or not. This is not a message to try to get us to sit around a table and figure out, well, when's the Lord coming back? Is it, I think as people that hunger and long for God, when we read these passages, it should draw you to think about those things. But it's not the purpose. The purpose is that God has a timeline and he will fulfill that to precision. Okay? And if you want to argue with me, I would love to do it. Well, I think that, you know, the Feast of Trumpets happens right before the Day of Atonement and Jesus comes. We could have a good talk about that. I think you could make a case. But this is what I believe that these things are looking forward to. And we see this Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah, on the Mount of Transfiguration and other places, looking forward to this time when God brings his people back to himself and they enjoy the fullness of that relationship with him. Remember when Peter on that Mount of Transfiguration says, it's good that we're here. What did he want to do? He wanted to do Feast of Tabernacles. He wanted to build booths. That's what they did on the Feast of Tabernacles. They built booths. And Peter's like, finally, the millennial kingdom on earth that we've been waiting for is here. Is Jesus in his Shekinah glory. There's Moses. There's Elijah. I'm going to get busy building the booths so we can celebrate this feast. And what it was always looking forward to was the Messiah coming back and taking his people into this time of peace and prosperity with their God, with their Messiah. And that's what Peter saw there. He saw Feast of Tabernacle. That's what this feast is looking forward to. What did God say out of heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Talking to Peter, listen to him. Peter, you're ahead of things. You need to get back in line. I have a specific plan. You're on the spring feasts. We're still on the fall here, okay? It's going to die. And Peter's still struggling with that idea. What do you mean my Savior is going to die? Bring in the millennial kingdom. God tells him to wait. Listen. Listen to your Savior. And so here we see that seventh feast, that feast of completion, that feast of perfection, all right? And what I want us to do with that in mind, and I'd encourage you guys to go and read these and meditate on these and pray about them and say, God, you're an amazing God. I don't even completely understand this, but there's dates in here and you fulfilled them perfectly. What a marvelous God you are. I'm so excited to see what you're going to do in the next three. And I know because you fulfilled the first four, you're going to fulfill the next three. And whenever that is, I know it's going to be perfect according to your timing. And we get to just two chapters later, we come now to chapter 25 in Leviticus, and God says this, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So here, once again, we see the same pattern. God says, on the seventh day you rest. And every seventh year I want you to rest. And that's asking a lot. Again, these guys, it would be hard for us to do, but we don't live in an agricultural culture where every day you got to go out and pick your dinner for that night. What do you mean don't work for a year? I'll starve in a week, right? Why did God do this? There are many things that we could extrapolate out that God wanted these people to see. I think one of them was he wanted to give them an opportunity to express their faith in him. And they wanted them to see that faith worked out in excellence and that God would provide for them in the sixth year everything they needed to not work for an entire year. But you know what else was meant to happen in that? That they would be a light to the world. Can you imagine living next door to somebody that takes every seventh year off and you're like, after about, you know, two, three cycles of that, you might go over and knock on the door and say, you know, you have a way better retirement plan than I do. What is it that you're doing that I'm not doing? It's God. God told me to do it, and so I do it, and he just provides. It's like, you know what? I want to follow your God because my God's a stone. My God's a tree stump, and he doesn't have that kind of power. That was one of the benefits of obeying that would have come about with Israel because they were told to be a light to the world. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was their role. God in his sovereignty fulfills it without us. When we sin, does God fail? No, God does not fail. In fact, he turned their very sinfulness into an example of his power. I will make you a hissing among the nations, and they will look at you and say, your God's pretty strong because you guys are getting crushed. And that happened all the time. When they obeyed, the nations would come and say, wow, your God's pretty amazing. And when they sinned, God would crush them and the nations would go, ooh, I'm going to stay a long ways away from you guys because your God, when he punishes you, it's serious. And God used them as an example either way, but that was the opportunity that they had in this. And then we go on in verse 8 and we find out that God not only wanted them to take every seventh year off, but every 7 times 7, he wanted them to take 2 years off. We know that they did the first from time to time. There's no record of them ever doing the second. And we just don't know that they ever did a jubilee year and did those 2 years. But there were times in their history where they made an effort at this taking the seventh year off. And we won't take the time to go over that, but we see that particularly post-exile that they came out and said, okay, we're gonna make a run at this guy. We didn't like living in Babylon. We're going to keep this because, and this is what I want you guys to see, just tiny little verses in the Old Testament that sometimes we can miss that affect the entire scope of the Bible, the entire scope of Israel and their life and nation are described right here. Okay, take every seventh year off, right? If you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I will curse you. In verse 34 of Leviticus 23, it says this, then the land shall enjoy, and this is in the cursing section, okay? I want to read the whole thing. Let me go back one verse just to get the flavor. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. This is what God's saying. I want you guys to take every seventh year off. If you do it, I'll take care of everything. I will bless you. You'll be a light to the world. Nations will come and worship me because of you. If you don't, it's going to lie fallow either way. Okay? If you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, the land is going to have its rest. It is going to have its year off. Okay? So for every year that you don't obey me, I'm going to require it of you. Let me read one more verse. Because we're gonna deal with both of these. If you'll back up a little bit to Leviticus 26 verse 18. It's talking about the cursing again. It says, after all this, if you do not obey me, then what will happen? I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I want you guys to get excited about the perfection of this book that's written over thousands of years by multiple authors. But you know what? All of them are inspired by God. And what a miraculous thing it is that we can see things happen thousands of years apart that fulfill just a tiny little verse, right? That's just one little verse in Leviticus. And yeah, I'm going to show you guys some things here and to remind you of them. Let's go first to 2 Chronicles 36 verse 19. Chronicles is written sometime in the mid 400 BC. Okay. What did I say? 36. Verse 19. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Okay, so there's a time frame here from the captivity of Babylon till the captivity of Persia to what? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Evidently, 490 years the nation of Israel had not kept the Sabbath, because everyone, divide that by seven and you get 70. That was the period of time that God said, this land is going to lay desolate for 70 years. This Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years long, because that is how long it's going to take to have this land fulfill the prediction that I made, that you would do this thing one way or the other. It referred to Jeremiah, so let's go to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. I'm going to read a few verses of it for you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. We see once again here that it is told to us how long it was that they did not keep this command that they were to keep, and that God was going to punish them. And I'm going to take you to Daniel 9. I've been promising you Daniel 9, and we'll wrap up with this. There's one more time for us to see not only the fulfillment of what's prophesied here, but a look forward to what is to come. And in Daniel 9, Daniel says, it says this, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the book the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was written probably late 500s, you know, it's like, so sometime 530 back. And Daniel, we know, was written after Jeremiah, was written probably sometime early in the 500s, 530, sometime around there. And so Daniel is doing what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for not doing. He went back and read the Bible and said, look, I can go to Jeremiah. I know how long we're going to be here, because Jeremiah told us we're going to be in captivity for 70 years, because for 70 years that Levitical promise needs to be fulfilled, and it's going to take 70 years for that to be done, okay? And so Daniel reads that, and he goes, well, I know our captivity is almost over, because 70 years is almost up. And what does he do? He launches into a prayer. He says, God, forgive us. God, restore us. God, may our punishment be complete so that we can enter back into fellowship and worship of our Almighty God. And so he sets his face toward the Lord and he prays. And when we come out of that prayer, we see a prophecy that comes on the wings of Gabriel that he brings to Daniel. And it says this, 70, literally sevens, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Remember Isaiah 40? To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It literally says 77s are determined. There is no disagreement here. Even the liberal scholars agree that it's talking about 7 years. So 70 times 7 years is what? 490. Leviticus 26 told us what? That if you don't keep the Sabbath year, I will require it of you. We know from 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah that was 7 years. But Leviticus always also says, if after all of this you do not repent and follow me, I will require what? 7 times of you. What's 7 times 70? It's 490. What does the prophecy in Daniel 9 say? 490 years are determined. Determined until what? Determined to make reconciliation for your iniquity. All right? And so we see this 490 years that is predicted all the way back in Leviticus. Bless, follow me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will curse you. Don't let the ground lay fallow. I will require it of you. And the Babylonians come in 605. the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and there's some overlay here when the battles start, but when they actually come in and release the Israelites to go back to the land, it's about 536, if my memory's getting the numbers right. It's 70 years, right? Exactly. That God uses who would appear to be his enemy for his purposes to bring punishment on this people who didn't obey him. And yet they continue to fall away. And this prophetic passage in Leviticus comes true here in Daniel. And we see that there's going to be 490 years. And we know the dates on these years because it's told us in verse 25. When is their iniquity going to be completely forgiven and they're going to enter into everlasting righteousness? Well, know therefore and understand in verse 25 of Daniel 9 that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and this is, I believe, talking about Nehemiah in 446, 445, depending on how the calendar works there, that is what it's talking about there. So from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 483 years. And it's thought that possibly the distinction there is 7 weeks would be 49 years was the period of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay. And then the rest of that time of those 62 weeks, if you do the math, and again, it's very difficult. And it's something I'm trying to learn more about because it's quite fascinating. But the guys, the best solid Bible scholars who have done the math from the date of the edict to go back and to build Jerusalem and go forward 483 years as prophesied here in Daniel brings us to Monday on the triumphal entry. Okay? It brings us right to the doorstep of Christ on the cross. It brings us to the very day, the next day when Christ comes in and clears out the temple, that the nation as a whole rejects their Savior. And so we see this punishment of Israel going up to that point, and it says what? It says, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 72 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And again, I believe that what is happening here is that we see a parenthesis. There's a reason that this 490 years is broken up into sections. What's left? 483 years from 490 leaves you with what? It leaves you with 7 years. There's 7 years left of Israel to pay for their iniquity, to fulfill that little verse in Leviticus 26 that y'all will require seven times of you if you don't repent. And what we see here is a cutting off of that date. And I believe what we see is from the cross to the rapture is this period that is called in the Bible the time of the Gentiles, when God turns his attention. And now we have that same mandate that Israel did, to go out and live supernatural lives that don't trust in the world around us, but trust in our Savior, so that people could see that light in our lives, so that we don't fall apart every time we lose our job. We don't fall apart every time something enters our life, humanly speaking, that should be devastated. Paul says we don't mourn like those who are without hope when someone dies. We're sad and we cry, but not like one without hope. We cry like someone that's at the plane station, sending someone off on a trip and we're going to miss them, but I'll see you again soon. And we have that hope. And that is the hope and the light that we bring to the world. And so we see this prophecy fulfilled in those first 483 that Israel, Jerusalem was rebuilt. And you can look at the history of Israel, and they have been punished severely. They are a nation that God has used other nations to bring against, to show the world that he is a holy God. And when his people rebel against him, that there are consequences. But all the while with an end in sight, that there will come a time when those people will be restored. There is a day of atonement. There is a Tishri 10 when God is going to return and defeat all of his enemies and all those who would stand against Israel, and they are going to come back to him, and his people are going to worship him once again. And Zechariah 14 tells us that the nations will come and worship in Israel. And if they don't, there will be a drought on their land. When is that if it's not the millennial kingdom? When is Zechariah 14, when have the nations ever suffered drought for not going and worshiping God in Israel? That's never happened. So when is it going to happen? I tell you that it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when the nations come and Israel once again is a light to the world and the nations of the world come and they worship God at Jerusalem. And so we have this beautiful picture of God fulfilling the things that he says he's going to do. And then we're left here today with these final 7 years that are still to come. And in many ways, they are as horrific as any as have gone before, but God will mete out his punishment. He will serve his purposes. He will pour out those punishments in the seal judgments, in the bowl judgments, in the trumpet judgments that will be poured out on the earth as once over and over again, he shows people who he is and gives them a chance to repent. And many will, but many will not. And God ultimately will end that 7 year period with the restoration of Israel and the judging of all the nations of the earth. And if you look at a fascinating thing, if you go, and we're not going to deal with this, but just to look at what I want you guys to go away with here is the precision of God. Because Daniel, the book of Daniel ends with this. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, which is halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, God not only gives us dates, he gives us exact number of days that these things will take. And if you do the math on a lunar calendar, you find out that that goes over by 30 days. And we don't know why that is exactly. It may be that that day of atonement and that judgment that God will bring on the earth takes 30 days for him to execute. We don't know. But it goes on. I think that's a good guess, but I don't know for sure. But blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. And what all of this shows us is that God is in control. And God can write something down in 1400 BC and have it come down to the exact calendar day in AD 30-something to the day of what he predicted it would happen. And so we need to make sure that we don't take the rest of his prophecies lightly, that our faith is increased, that this is not a God that wants me to follow him with my brains falling out, right? And we look at many of the religions of the world, and that is exactly what they want you to do. They want you to trust a feeling. God has never trusted us, asked us to trust a feeling. He has given us evidence all around us, in nature, in his word, by the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts and guiding us and convicting us. And we know everywhere we turn that this God is real. This God is to be trusted. This God is to be followed. And I see his prophecy completed. And because of that, I have no doubt that the one who is first fruit enables me also to rise again and that I will spend eternity with him. And so gauged didn't do something that wastes his life today. He told us that he's doing exactly the opposite. I trust that God. I trust the God that gets his details down to the second. I trust the God that is so in control of this universe that he spins the planets in a way that they're lined up exactly how he wants them to be aligned up at exactly the moment that he wants them to be lined up so that we could even look to the heavens and know that there is a God. There's a God that hates sin, loves his own holiness, but yet loved us so much that he sent his own son that he would die so that we don't have to. And that is what Leviticus 23 is showing us in prophecy fulfilled and prophecy to come, that even the smallest little verse in Leviticus 26 is going to be fulfilled. If God said it, he is going to do it. And we go to these passages and we read over them and it's like, oh, 490 years. I wonder where that came from. Well, God said exactly that number. If you don't do what I tell you to do, this is exactly how long I will punish you. And we see God's plan laid out perfectly for us in Leviticus. And it gives us great confidence. And I pray that, you know, if you're one that is struggling with the idea of who God is and what place he has in my life, that you would go back and look and marvel and challenge even the book that is in front of you and say, you know what, I'm going to find a mistake in here. I'm going to find this book to not be true. God has broad shoulders. He invites you to come, pick this book up and read it and challenge it and say, this can't be true. And you will find that it is. We serve a God who doesn't expect us to believe in cities that don't exist. When we read of Jericho, we can go over there and dig in the dirt and find it. Right? And city after city and story after story. We go, oh, the world will say, well, that city doesn't exist. And then 5 years later, they go, oh, we dug down another foot. It is there. Okay? It's not an empty-headed faith that we have. It is a faith that is concreted in the reality of the truth of God's word. And so I pray that we would study it. I pray this morning that, again, if there's some difference we have on these, that we would in the love of God come together and work those out with each other. And there's room for us to not be perfect on our end times theology. I'm not uncomfortable with that. But I think when, God has laid out for us much truth about that, and we shouldn't be scared of it either. We shouldn't walk away from it or ignore it, because our greatest desire should be to be reunited with our Creator. Our greatest desire should be to see those spring feasts, those fall feasts completed, so that once and for all, we are back with our God, and that sin and the horror of this world and our fallen nature is done once and for all, and God will have completed his complete and perfect plan of salvation in our lives. That should be our hunger and our desire this morning as we go out from here. And if you don't have confidence in that, we'll pray for you, and I pray that you'd come and talk to us and that you'd search the Word of God and that you would ask his Holy Spirit to come and to give you a new heart. We're told that God will take out our old, dead, stony heart and put in a new one that's capable of understanding these things and capable of responding to a Savior that wants us to respond. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of infinite capability, that you're omnipotent, that you're omniscient, that you are powerful and wise and knowledgeable enough to do all these things exactly according to your plan. We should not be surprised when we see the precision in the execution of the salvation that you are providing for us. And I pray that we would understand it, that we would not misuse it, that we would not take it to some silly lengths that forget you. You are the focus. Not even for us to know exactly this or that, but that we would be on our knees and know that you know. And God, we want to follow a God who knows. I want to have my head up, and I want to be looking for your return, but I want to do it following you. I want to do it with a heart that longs to obey and to be a light to the world around me, because I know that I get confused about all kinds of things, but that you don't, and that you are so precise in these first four feasts and their execution and salvation, and you will be just as precise in the last three as you come and finally fulfill what it is that you set about to do way back, even before we sinned in the Garden of Eden, that you had a plan to come and to redeem us to yourself. And I just pray that many would come, that we would be on our knees, that we would kneel at the foot of the cross, that you would break our pride, break the depravity that is our hearts that wants to run from you, and cause us to love you and to be drawn to you and to live our lives forever in fellowship with each other and with you for all eternity, Lord. So we thank you for your word. Pray that that you would continue, your Holy Spirit would continue to guide us as we contemplate these things. In thy precious name we pray. Amen.